Turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. What Paul encouraged the Colossians to do, he practiced. We talked about that in our last class on Sunday morning. And that is to utilize opportunities that we may have to talk to people about things that they need to know relative to salvation. Verse 6, let your grace, let your speech be always be with grace. That is, grace in your heart. An attitude of favor toward those you're talking to, that you might impart the things that they need. And then seasoned, as it were, with salt, selecting the right things to say. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to like it. Although if you look at your commentaries, they'll say that's what with grace means. The law of harmony forbids that interpretation, it seems to me, because our Lord and His apostles and the prophets, when they spoke the things people needed to hear, it wasn't always received very well. But still, we need to learn to say things that will help people understand the will of God, just like we were talking about with the author in our prayer, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And so, in these two classes, we've simply taken some of the things that you may hear if you talk to people about truth, about salvation, about God and His will. And it's simply an exercise to help us think about how would we respond, that we might be able to help them. So in our Sunday morning class, on your Sunday lesson, we talked about it doesn't make any difference what you believe, or as long as you believe in Christ, it doesn't make any difference which church you go to. And then it's unchristian to argue about the Bible. We covered those Sunday morning. So I'm going to pick up with that next one there. I cannot accept any teaching that would mean my mother was not saved. Wally's oldest son is Eric Ottersback. And many years ago, he was dating a young lady, pretty young lady. She was a Baptist girl, seemed to be a sweet girl. Eric tried to talk to her about the truth. Wally tried to talk to her about the truth. Daniel was a dear friend of Eric's. He tried to talk to her about the truth. But she made it clear she would not change because of the impact on her family. And Eric had enough faith as a young man, which was unusual, to say he doesn't need to marry that kind of girl. So he chose the woman he's now married to, and they've had a good marriage. But this is exactly the way some people think. It doesn't make any difference what you say. If it's going to hurt my family, condemn my family, if they'll be displeased, then I will not accept what you say. So we have some possible responses. Let me just start out now. I'm going to mention some like we did Sunday morning, but I'll welcome your input as well. So I'm just curious, what would be one of the first verses that would come to your mind that might help somebody thinking that way? That's where I've got to, Susan. Matthew chapter 10. So we're on the same page. So look over at Matthew chapter 10. And here Jesus is commissioning his apostles to go out and preach the gospel. Makes it very clear that it will not always be received well. In fact, in verse 34, he said that his teaching might bring division, actually. Division in what? In families, verse 35. Talking about between fathers and sons and daughters and mothers. And so in verse 37, which Susan referenced, is an excellent passage. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so if I want to be a disciple of Jesus, it's not enough to say Jesus. It's not enough to pray. It's not enough to go to church. I've got to put him first before the people I love the most, the dearest. And that means his truth. This was the apostles teaching truth. And it was different from what they had heard. It was somewhat new to them, what they were saying about the Messiah. It was different what they heard on Saturday in the synagogues. Some in the family would accept it, but some in the family wouldn't accept it. And that same is true today. Now, look at Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. There's a statement made here, and it's a principle you find throughout the Word of God, but it bears on this particular line of reasoning. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wickedness will be upon himself. So, what the son or daughter does will not change the parent's destiny, will it? You know, if they decide, I understand now that baptism is for the remission of sins and I want to be baptized, but my mother and daddy died not believing that. Whatever that person does, is it going to change that person's relationship with God? It isn't. Every person is responsible for their own choices. And the son doesn't suffer for the father doesn't suffer for the son. Turn it on the negative side. Let's suppose a parent's been a faithful Christian for 20 years, and their child decides, what I used to believe and my parents believe about baptism or about instrumental music, about one church, is not so. And so they leave the faith. Does that in any way impact the guilt or innocence of the parents? Obviously it doesn't. And so every person will be judged based on their own decisions. One of the things inherent in this objection is that it's maybe if you turn against your family belief and practice, that it's indicating a lack of love for them. And one of the highest laws we have, of course, is to love our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters, our family members. I'm not going to turn you to the verses because you're familiar with these stories. There are two men who were closer than brothers in the Old Testament. They loved one another dearly. Do you know who I'm talking about? David and Jonathan. But even though they were closer than brothers, Jonathan would not go with what his father wanted. He loved his father, but he would not go with what his father wanted. His father wanted him to kill David. So here's his father. These two boys are closer than brothers. But what if he doesn't do the will of his father? Well, you know what happened. What did his father do? Tried to kill him. That's how bad that got. But Jonathan did not let his father's hatred and jealousy make his choice for them. And it wasn't then you say, well, Jonathan don't love his daddy. It's not that at all. What a slanderous remark that would be about Jonathan. You have the case of David and Absalom. Did David love Absalom? Yes. Certainly. But did he approve of Absalom's conduct when he wanted to take the throne and lead a rebellion in the kingdom?
No.
Obviously not. When he killed his own brother or half-brother? No. David didn't approve of that. Now, does that indicate a lack of love for Absalom? Not at all. You have the case of Job and his wife. What was Job's wife's counsel to Job?
Curse God
and die. Because Job would not agree with his wife, does that mean he didn't love his wife like he should? What if she had said, Job, you just don't love me? Would a person in that situation, might they say something like that? Indeed. They might. Why, if you join that church or you're baptized or whatever it may be, you just don't love me like you should. Son, if you go listen to those people, you don't love your mother and daddy like you ought to. That's the devil's ploy to keep people from embracing truth. What about a woman that's married to an unbeliever? 1 Peter chapter 3. What if this unbelieving husband wants her to go dancing on Saturday night? What if this unbeliever wants her to drink with him? Don't you love me? Do you love those people down there at the church more than me? What's the matter with you, woman? And he might use that against her. But it's not a matter of her love for him. In fact, when a person chooses truth, even though it may hurt their family's feelings, it's actually an act of love. Hopefully to be set an example and maybe have the opportunity to lead them to truth. We have some cases in point. Timothy obeyed the gospel. What about his daddy? What kind of daddy did he have? Evidently an unbeliever. According to Acts 16 and 1, his mother was a believer. It says nothing about his daddy. How would that make his daddy feel? The Thessalonians turned from idolatry, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. When somebody in this family turns from idolatry, their brothers, their sisters, their cousins, their aunts, their uncles are still in idolatry. What's going to happen on the family get-together? But they turned from idolatry to serve the living God. They didn't let family connections keep them from that. Do you remember what Gideon in the Old Testament was charged to do? Destroy his father's idol. Imagine if God says, I want you to go over there and burn that church building down. God said, I want you to destroy your father's idol. And he did it. Actually, his father, instead of getting mad, actually commended his son. When the rich man, you know, the one that wouldn't take care of, wouldn't give anything to help the man that was the beggar, Lazarus, when he was finally in torment, what was his request? Do you remember? Right. Send somebody to tell my brothers. So if you love your family, instead of going along with them, you say, I hope somebody will teach them. I'm going to try to teach them. You may be the worst person in the world because Jesus said a prophet's not without honor, saving his own country. And so you being a relative, you can try, but maybe somebody that's not a relative might have a better opportunity. But be that as it may, this rich man was saying, I've got brothers on earth. I want somebody to talk to them about the way they're living. Here's a question you might ask someone. If it turns out that your mother is lost, does that mean you want to be lost too? Is that the determining factor? And you might ask, did your mother tell you to do the best you could in serving God? What would be their answer? They had a good mother. Yes. Well, if that's your mother's advice, don't you think you ought to do the best you can in serving God with what you've learned? Wouldn't that be what your mother's advice would be? So, you got some other suggestions about how you would respond to this kind of objection? Yes. Rocky?
If I use Philippians 2:12, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Excellent passage. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a personal responsibility. That's an excellent passage. Anyone else? Okay, just get ready. And if you have grace in your hearts to somebody and you want to help them, try to season your speech with salt so that it may cut them to the heart. When people are cut to the heart, what kind of response can you expect?
Defensive.
Defensive? It depends, doesn't it? In Acts 2, when they were pricked to the heart, what did they do? They said, men and brethren, what do we need to do? But now, as Alex is pointing out, in Acts 7, when they were cut to the heart, what did they do? They stoned Stephen. You don't know what the reaction will be. You don't teach truth on the basis of, well, what's going to be the reaction? If a preacher preaches on that basis, he's worthless. You don't teach what's needed on the basis of, well, I don't know how people are going to feel about it. You teach what needs to be taught. That's what you do because you love people. First, you love the Lord. All right. I know you thought of answers on this next one. I feel in my heart I'm right. I've got two verses, probably a number in the class thought of one or the other of those verses. What would be your response to that? That's right. That's one of them. 16:25 says the same thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends of it are the ways of death. Now, that's words of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. So either one of those two verses would be excellent on that passage. You think of any other responses that would be good to help somebody escape from this snare of the devil? Paul thought he was right. Look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Excellent. And it's good to remember where these verses are. If you don't remember, somewhere in the back of your Bible or something, put you some notes so that if you're talking with somebody, you can flip over there to the back of your Bible and there it is. Now, that's one of the bad things about a digital Bible. I don't know how you may not be able to put notes. But if you have a thing, it's called a book-bounded Bible. They still make those. And they got places you can write in them. So, you know, you might flip over to the front. Oh, here's some notes about that I jotted down. So Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, intently looking at the council, said, brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. Now, he enlarges on that over in chapter 26 and verse 9. So these two verses go together. I've always done what my conscience told me was right in that first verse. Well, what did your conscience tell you was right? Well, here it is in verse 9. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I've got to destroy this religion. I've got to discourage anybody who has confessed the name of Christ that's a Jew. He did that in a good conscience. He felt he was right. But he was not only wrong, he was dead wrong. And so, you know, let me ask you this. If you have a Mormon friend, do they think they're right? Yes. Yeah. So let's say you're talking to a Baptist and he says, well, I just feel in my heart I'm right. You might ask him that question. You have any Mormon friends? Yeah. Do you think they think they're right? Well, yeah. Are they? Now, if they're a knowledgeable Baptist, they'll say no. They may not know enough to even say no. What about a Hindu? So let's take Hindu. So you ask your Baptist friend or your Methodist friend. They say, I just feel in my heart I'm right. You probably work with Hindus. Do you think they feel like they're right? Well, probably. Are they right? If they say yes, then idolatry is okay. Because they're idolaters. And you can pick other examples. The Muslim, the Roman Catholic, the Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. So if it's a conservative denomination, you might say, what about the Roman Catholic? They think they're right? Yes. Well, do you think it's okay to have a pope then? I think that's right. Do you believe in praying through Mary? So this is simply an excuse. All of these are excuses. But the devil uses excuses. Excuses don't have to make sense. You remember when the invitation was set out by the man who made the big dinner? You remember what the excuses were? Give me an example. What? No, that's a different one. But that it was an excuse that was made when Jesus said, follow me. But here's this big meal he's prepared. He wants to invite him to come partake of the meal. I married a wife, I can't come. Really? Here's a real good one. I bought some land and I got to go see it. What? You mean you bought it without seeing it? And et cetera. It doesn't make any sense. Excuses don't have to make sense. Like the parable of the talents. Well, I know you're a hard man, so I went and buried your talent. Here you have what you're... If he was a hard man, what are you doing burying the talent? That doesn't make any sense. And so excuses are that. They're excuses. Not necessarily good reasons. You know what the Holy Spirit commended the... When Paul went to the city of Berea, and he went in that synagogue, do you think those people in that synagogue thought they were right? Why do you think they thought they were right?
Because they were.
It says they were what kind of mind?
Noble-minded.
If they were there as hypocrites, they would not have been noble-minded people. Sure, they thought they were right. But what changed them in that verse? You know where the verse is, don't you, that I'm talking about? You know where it's at, don't you? 17:11. If you don't know, write that in the back of your Bible. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they examined the Scriptures daily to see if the things being said were so. Say, look, friend, I know you believe it's right. I think that's great. That's what you ought to be, a believer in what you do. But would you just open the Scriptures with me? Let's look what they say. That's what these people did. Let's have a Bible study. Melissa was telling me that her grandmother, Sister Boldenbarker, is always active in trying to get people in a Bible study. You don't know these people. He preaches in Colorado, Jim and Vicki Reingrover. She used to do home interior stuff, have these parties of some sort. But she'd always ask people about a Bible study. So she was in this person's home, and she asked the lady, would you be interested in a Bible study? The lady said, I don't know. Let me go ask my husband. So she goes back in the back room, comes back, says, yeah, we'll be interested in a Bible study. So Vicki and Jim set up a Bible study, studied with him. He was converted, and at the time they were telling me the story, I think he was a deacon in the church. But the lady told her lady later, said, if you'd have known what was going on in the back room of my house, you would not even wanted to be in my house. The man with some other men were back there doing drugs, I believe, maybe drinking too, while they were doing his home interior party. But she said, would you study the Bible? They got a Bible study. The people became Christians. You don't know. Just would you study the Bible? If you're not confident to lead the study, get someone to help you. I'll go. Others are here to help you. But that's what happened in Acts 17:11. They searched the Scriptures to see if the things being said were so. Here's one that bothers people. Look at our number here tonight. All across town, there's places gathered, thousands of people. Especially on Sunday. How is it you say your little group of 50 or 100 is right and all these thousands of people are wrong? So many people can't be wrong. I don't know much about the Bible. I don't know much about religion. But I know you can't be right because you're just a small little old group out there. You got these thousands of Baptists and multiplied thousands of Catholics and more of the Muslims. You can't be right. Ronnie's not here tonight, but he introduced in our class Sunday morning an excellent response to that. What did Jesus say about that very concept?
Broad is the way.
That's right. Where's that at?
Matthew
that in Ezekiel? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The way to heaven, the way to serve God is narrow, straight. And what did he say about how many people find it? Few. That's Jesus. Remember, he's going to be the judge on the last day. This is not some preacher. This is going to be the judge on the last day. He said, few there are that find it. But as Todd said, the way that's broad and easy is the one that so many take. That's Jesus' response to that. Throughout history, you have the Holy Spirit providing us with tools against being led astray by that. When you get to Genesis chapter 6, how many people lived on the earth? It had been about 1,600 years, a little over, since creation. How long did people live? 900 years. What size was their families, you think? And so, 1,600 years. I don't know how many people lived on the earth. It's been guessed at, you know, several million. I don't know. How many people were saved? Eight. Peter used that very point in 1 Peter chapter 3 to encourage Christians. They're suffering. They're living in an ungodly world. He went back to that point and said, eight souls were saved by water. Peter used that point to encourage Christians. Then when you get to the children of Israel, they get to the border of the promised land. There it is. It's yours. We got an army. We have over 500,000 soldiers. How many went in?
Two.
Elijah, prophet of God. One guy. You remember how many prophets served Baal? 450. One against 450. You're out on the sidelines. You're kind of watching this. Here's this one old guy, Elijah. He's kind of a hard-nosed old guy anyway. Here's these 450 prophets. Who's right? And if you base it on number, you're going to make a bad choice. In John 6, Jesus is preaching. A multitude of people. He just worked a miracle across the sea and fed thousands. A lot of them came across the sea. And he's preaching to this large multitude of people. When he got through, how many did he have there in his audience? Twelve. He turned to the apostles. Are you going to go away too? Don't be, and encourage your friends, your neighbors, your family. Don't decide what's right on the basis of number. If anything, large numbers may point that there's a problem. So anyway, that doesn't necessarily mean something's wrong, but it's a powerful tool of the devil to discourage people from searching for truth. Okay, look at your second page. We're not going to have a whole lot of time, but we'll look at what we can here. I've simply picked, now this time, instead of attitudes toward truth, one of the most critical things that you could talk to people about. Here you've got a friend who believed Jesus is the Son of God. He believes he came from heaven. He believes he died for the sins of mankind. He believes that Jesus was raised on the third day, that he ascended to heaven, that he's now our king. And he offers salvation to people. But there's one particular point that's often a problem. How are you saved? What is the role of baptism? So, you talk about a minority. If you teach, if you believe, you must be baptized to be saved, guess what? You're in the minority. Don't let that bother you. We've just pointed that out. So, here's one of the classic arguments, isn't it? First one on your sheet, the thief on the cross. And so people say the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. I know where you're going to go to answer this in just a moment, Hebrews 9. But before you get to Hebrews 9, you think about something else about that thief on the cross that they have assumed? Yeah, you don't know if he's baptized or not. In Matthew 3, what do you read about when John the Baptist was preaching? Look at Matthew 3. Now, this thief on the cross seems to be a Jew. He knows about the kingdom. He understands about paradise. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? In other words, hundreds and hundreds of people. Where was Jesus crucified? Just outside Jerusalem. But look here, John taught people and baptized people, and Jerusalem and Judea and the district around about Jordan were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. How do you know the thief wasn't one of those guys? You don't know. Look over at Mark chapter 1. What did baptism, John's baptism, what did John tell him it would do for them? Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. What was it for? Forgiveness of sins. So maybe he had been baptized, and maybe he had been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Yes.
I used this point with a Baptist preacher. He said, well, if he was baptized for remission of sins, what's he being crucified for? Why is he weeping?
Why would that guy think that way? Well, what's their underlying philosophy toward religion? It's a system of teaching that leads them to that end. Calvinism. If you're one of the elect, God decides you're going to be saved, and there's more. If God decides you're going to be saved, you can't resist it. And once you're saved, what's going to happen? You'll always be saved. So, you think you're one of the elect, you're serving God. 10 years later, you go out and get drunk or kill somebody. Oh, you weren't one of the elect. Well, I'll be. And so, that's what happens. Oh, that guy must have not been one of the elect. And so, just be ready for that kind of thing.
Sympathize with the fallen man, you know what I'm saying? How seriously bad that Calvinism doctrine is, that the others will not turn to help the one that has fallen because obviously he's not one of the elect.
Well, that's your problem is, Todd, you're an engineer and you think logically. You're correct logically. You know, you say, well, good grief, the guy's off the boat. We need to get him out of the water. But if he's not one of the elect, what's going to happen when you try to get him out of the water?
That's right. No need.
He's totally depraved. He said, get out of here. I'm going to drown. You're not going to help me.
I think Mr. Smitherman, one of the diesel camp guys, had written that in an article a couple of years ago. I read it and struck a note with me there.
Yeah. My son Daniel just taught 13 lessons on Calvinism. I've been enjoying listening to him, but he really emphasized that point. And the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, and that's your thinking is very logical. It's like, if Calvinism is true, why do you preach the gospel to people? Why? Well, to save them. No. You can preach the best lesson in the world, but they're totally depraved. What's got to happen before they're going to hear your message? Holy Spirit's got to zap them. I don't care what kind of message you preach. And that's not all. Now you say, well, they'll pick up. No, the Holy Spirit's got to make them understand, and the Holy Spirit's got to give them faith. Now, that's it. They can't go to hell if they wanted to, because supposedly they won't want to. But that's Calvinism. All right. So, how many of you put Hebrews 9? I see a couple hands. Thief on the cross. Here's a verse. Write it in that back of your Bible. You'll hear about the thief on the cross. You need to be familiar enough with this verse. You can say, let's turn over there and read this. Look at Hebrews 9. What is the part of your Bible we're reading from called in the title page before Matthew?
New Testament.
New Testament. What's another word for testament?
Covenant.
The new covenant. Now look at verse 16. Where a covenant is. Now you'll note in the marginal note, if you have a New American Standard with a footnote, it'll say R, testament. This is not like a, although a lot of people believe it is, I don't think. He's talking about like a will that a man writes before he dies. And I'll explain why. This is a covenant. Remember that a covenant normally is an agreement between two people. But when God makes a covenant, it's what God's agreed to do for man. But he's going to point out there are certain covenants that God makes with man that necessitate something. Let's read it. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. That's why I say this doesn't fit a will. God didn't die. Now, he said, and if it's a will, you know, the person who made it's got to die, but God didn't die. A covenant is valid only when, now this version said when men are dead, but look at your footnote. If you have a Bible with a footnote, verse 17, it says, over the dead. Not necessarily dead men, dead victim. So, when there's death over the victim that ratifies the covenant, for it is never enforced while the one who made it, that is, made it valid, ratified it, lives. Therefore, now, are we on the right track? Let's look at his illustration. The first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and so forth. Now, I said God was dead. He said, yeah, but Jesus died. But no, the first covenant God made. Did God die to ratify that covenant? No. Well, what ratified that covenant? Look, he said, they took the blood of calves and goats. If they took the blood, what happened to the calves and goats?
They were killed. They
died. Now see back up there? The covenant's valid over the dead. Blood stands for death. And so they took the blood of the calves and goats and so forth. And they said, this is the blood of the covenant. What do you mean the blood of the covenant? The blood that ratifies, makes valid, active, the covenant. That's blood of the covenant. That's what it means. Which God commanded you. And so look at verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You might ask this person, do you observe the Lord's memorial, the Lord's Supper? They may not do it every Sunday, but at least maybe they do it once a year or something. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 25. When Jesus instituted this memorial, look what he said. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember that in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean location. In connection with my blood, my death. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This covenant is valid because I died. So, thief on the cross, had he died? Not yet. The covenant was not ratified. Men weren't under the new covenant. And so, let's take when they put the seatbelt law into effect. And so they said, everybody's got to wear a seatbelt. And so that law is announced and it's going to go into effect January 1st. So you're stopped on December 31st. You're not wearing a seatbelt. Are you in violation of the law? No. Jesus hadn't died yet. Yes, he's on the cross, but he hadn't died yet. And the new covenant is ratified by his blood. We understand it in everyday life. That seatbelt law did not apply to you on December 31st. And all those passages about the need to be baptized, believing in the resurrected Savior, in the book of Acts and the letters that follow, were not in effect until the new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you remember, I've got it here in my notes, but Leviticus 6, I don't remember if I got it on your class copy or not, probably don't. Was this thief a pattern for all other thieves under the old covenant as to how they could be free of their guilt of thievery? Here's the answer. In Leviticus 6, go write it down, you can go read it, we don't have time. If a thief stole, he had to restore even more than he stole, and he had to offer a sacrifice. Did this guy? No. And yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, did that set a pattern for every other thief? No. No. Jesus is the judge. If you run a stop sign, you go before the judge and you explain some circumstances that he accepts and he said, okay, I'm not going to fine you. Does that mean tomorrow Arthur can run the stop sign and the law won't stop him? No. The thief on the cross is not a pattern. And so the universal law, you know the passages, Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized should be saved. That's the universal law. And when you read the book of Acts, whether it's in Jerusalem or whether it's in Antioch or whether it's in Philippi or whether it's in Corinth, all through the book of Acts, that's what they preached. That's what they preached. Okay. And our time is up. I wish we had time to look at some more of these. These are the real kind of issues you're going to face if we try to do what Colossians 4:6 says. With grace in our hearts, have speech seasoned with salt, that we might know how we ought to respond. Yes, Alex?
I also back this preacher that there would be a waste of time that Christ would tell the apostles to go out there and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why would Christ give such commands if they were not necessary?
That's right. Good observation. Okay, our time is up. Thank you much for your attention and your participation tonight.